Thank you, brother, and good morning. We'll start this morning the book of Mark, chapter 12. Book of Mark, chapter 12. I encourage you to use the outline you receive coming in, because the things we're dealing with, we'll be dealing with in a short series of lessons, and I would encourage you to bear these in mind. It was Voltaire who said, "Judge a man by his questions, not by his answers." And the truth of that, I believe, will be borne out in the things we'll be discussing. Questions. Because we're responding to questions posed by the Baptist preacher or the pastor of the Solid Rock Baptist Church in Bartlett, Tennessee. These are questions he posed, claiming that no Church of Christ preacher could give a clear answer. So if you can't give a clear answer, you're not really giving an answer. And so we've simply termed it unanswerable questions. Before we begin, though, let's lay some groundwork. Here in the book of Mark, chapter 12, we have an example where Jesus did not treat questions or questioners equally. You'll observe to begin with, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 17 forward, where the Sadducees come to Jesus and they spin that long yarn of a woman who's married to a man, he dies, and eventually ends up marrying all seven brothers in keeping with the law of Moses. And when finally she dies, these men who did not believe in resurrection, as you observe in verse 18. So they ask the question in verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which they did not believe, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven married her. Observe Jesus' answer. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God? When they rise from the dead, underlining, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, referring to the book of Exodus, in the passage about the burning bush, chapter 3, how God spoke to him, Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. So you observe our Lord's response to the Sadducees. It's pretty sharp and to the point. You are mistaken. You are greatly mistaken. Now, you also observe in verse 28, there was a scribe hearing these things. And they heard them, Jesus and the Sadducees, arguing. People say, oh, you can't argue. The idea is to dispute. We are commanded, book of Jude, verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. To contend. It's an intense term. To contend even as a combatant. We have to contend for the faith. So when we contend for the faith, standing against error, yes, with the intensity of one who is in combat, we are following the example of Jesus Christ. He heard them arguing, disputing. He's obviously impressed by Jesus' response. He recognized that Jesus answered them well. That it is beautifully. He answered them in a way that was admirable, a way that was excellent. And so he asked himself a question of Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? Our Lord then proceeds to answer. And he answers as we must learn to do by setting scripture. And he cites Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, according from the book of Leviticus 19 and verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, there is no commandment greater than these. You observe the scribe's response. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, Can you imagine telling Jesus, you're right? Well, of course he was. And then he responds, you have truly stated. And the scribes then cites Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35. He is one and there is no one else besides him. And then he proceeds to restate the scriptures that Jesus had cited in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Drawing the very same conclusion as Jesus had told the Pharisees at another time, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, to learn this, I desire compassion more than sacrifice. And the scribe said, these things are more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. So as the scribe had been impressed by Jesus' response, Jesus is also impressed by the scribe's response. In verse 34, Jesus saw he'd answered intelligently from two words, meaning the mind and to have. So he was using his mind. The scribe was thinking, and Jesus commended him for using his mind and thinking these things through. And also recognized and told the man, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So you notice the contrast. Those who asked Jesus questions were not all treated in the same way. The scribes, the Sadducees, were reprimanded by Jesus. The scribe who came to Jesus was recognized by Jesus and was encouraged by Jesus. There was a difference. Now you recognize that we don't have the ability of Jesus Christ. The book of John, chapter 2, 24 and 25, Jesus knew all men. He knew what was in men. Jesus is the one who reads the minds and the hearts, as in Revelation 3, verse 23. We can't do that. But we can get some insight. When we hear questions and discussion with individuals, there's some indications of what's going on that motivates them. It might be the tone of voice. It might be their attitude. It might be their disposition to show. It might be body language. All these things help us to gain an insight into why an individual is asking the question. But there's something else that we know. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 3 and following, Paul mentioned there that if anyone advocates a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest about controversial questions and disputes about words. This then we know, that if an individual is advocating something contrary to the word of Jesus Christ, the question that is asked is not a question designed to learn truth, to further one's understanding of God's word. It's for controversy and disputing. But again, you observe, no matter how people came to Christ, and no matter what kind of attitude brought them to Christ, our Lord answered their questions. Maybe reprimanding, but he nevertheless answered their question. So therefore must we. In book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 24 and following, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Perhaps God may grant them repentance to come to a knowledge of the truth, become to their senses, and escape the snare of a devil being held captive by him to do his will. Now, Paul says a whole lot there. We don't have time to deal with all of it. But you understand it takes repentance, a change of mind, to come to a knowledge of the truth. Those who are in opposition must change their mind to be open to the truth. And you also observe there the requirement of Christ's disciples. Well, we are commanded to contend for the faith, even as a combatant. The Lord's born servant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. We are to contend for the faith, but we are not to be contentious. And so we have that framework as we begin looking at these questions thrown out by this pastor that can't be clearly answered by members of a church. Again, Church of Christ preachers, well, let that go aside, because anybody who preaches here is not a Church of Christ preacher. Simply proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question might be, well, why even bothering answering his questions? We don't answer his questions because he's seeking the truth. Again, attitude is demonstrated. In his questioning thrown out, he refers to the Lord's church as a sect with confused theology and with nothing more than Campbellites. And so his attitude is not to try and find truth. His attitude is to show or to cast blame upon the Lord's church and to belittle the Lord's church. You can't answer these questions. No, we're not answering for his benefit, but we are required to give an answer. Again, book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so our objective being, realizing that we will face the same questions. We may have been, many of us, been asked the same questions many times already. Therefore, to help provide the ability and the background to give an answer from Scripture. So, beginning with his questions. One of the questions he asks is, well, the Restoration, referring to the Restoration movement, didn't begin until the early 1800s. So, was there no truth and no church before the Restoration movement? Because the Restoration movement, you understand, when the father and son combo of Thomas and Alexander Campbell, along with Barton W. Stone, Walter Scott, and many others from denominations, most of them Presbyterians, saw the folly of denominational world, so contrary to the prayer of Jesus Christ that all may be one. And so began the process of calling men from denominational world to come and stand on one foundation of truth, the Word of God. To be simply his church and not part of any man-made denomination. Now, the implication of the pastor's question is, so you think you're the only ones going to heaven? There's no truth until the Restoration Movement came along? So you're the only ones who are going to go to heaven? There's some things, therefore, we can know. Jesus said, book of Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church on this rock, on the solid foundation of his deity, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We know, therefore, that there is no power in heaven and earth, or under the earth, that can destroy or defeat the purpose of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his church. That will never be destroyed by any power in heaven and earth or under the earth. We also understand, as Paul made known in the book of Acts 22 and verse 4, when he's making a defense of himself before the Jews, referring to the church, Christianity, this way I persecuted to the death. What was true then had been true all through the years. That Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as it was then, representing religious establishment, were the ones who are persecuting those faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And while there have been, as we have of course with ISIS nowadays, there have been pagans who have tried to destroy the church and persecute Christians, yet over time, the majority of persecution faced by Christians has been from the religious establishment of the day. An example, Hugh Latimer, recognized as a wondrous preacher, a passion for the gospel, he was burned at the stake in England. Why? Because he was a Protestant and the establishment of the day was Roman Catholic. On the other hand, you have John Bunyan, the one who is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He was in prison for 12 years. Why? Because he was a nonconformist and the establishment of the day was Anglican, Church of England. Let me read this for you also. Sitting here somewhere. Oh, there we go. The individual says, some of them were executed by hanging. Some they tortured with inhumane tyranny. And afterwards choked with cords at the stake. Some they have roasted alive. Some they have killed with a sword. Some they have cast to the fishes. Some wandered about here and there in want, homelessness and affliction, fleeing from one country to another because they were hated and abused by all. Who do you think they're talking about? Those pursued by the Roman government? Those persecuted by Roman Catholics? No. These are the words of Minnow Simons, one of the leaders of the Anabaptists. And those who were persecuting were none other than John Calvin, Martin Luther, and Ulrich Zwingli. Protestants were the ones who were persecuting. Again, the point being that it's the religious establishment, whether it be Jews, whether it be Roman Catholics, whether it be Protestants, that were attacking and persecuting those who did not conform to the establishment's views. And the Anabaptists did not conform. The Anabaptists did not believe in infant baptism. Luther did. Calvin did. Zwingli did. Calvin even had a dissenter burned at the stake. So all through history, there has been this persecution of believers. Now, the preacher, the pastor asked, well, no truth before you came along? Well, there was persecution all through the years, but something else. Jesus said, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. We have some more recent examples that illustrate the truthfulness and the reliability of Jesus' words. It was in the early 60s. Some of our brethren traveling in the bush country of Ethiopia encountered individuals, large number of congregations of those who are teaching and practicing according to the New Testament. Who started all this? They asked. And the answer was Ethiopian eunuch. Now, whether that's true or not, the reality is those congregations and large numbers are there in Ethiopia. 1964, the World's Fair in New York. Remember the ripple going through the brethren? Juan Monroy from Spain was at the World's Fair in New York, and he saw the booth being manned by Churches of Christ. He was very skeptical. Didn't really believe they were simply New Testament Christians. And the more they talked, the more he was overjoyed because he found people in this country doing exactly what he and others were doing in Spain. We didn't know anything about them, didn't know anything about us, but a common commitment to the Word of God. You think also of example in the early 70s. Brother J.C. Choate, missionary in India. Met with Dr. Khan, K-H-A-N. And discovered through him large numbers of individuals faithfully following the New Testament in Iran. Large congregations. Now, what's happened to them over the years, I would love to know. But we didn't know anything about them, they didn't know anything about us. And of course, a number of our brethren headed down to Brazil, like Charlie Huffman, in the early 80s. There was recorded in the Christian Chronicle the discovery in Santiago, Brazil, of a large number of individuals, congregations, who were worshipping in keeping with the New Testament. And they referred to other groups up in Colombia and so forth. The point is, all these were independent of each other, certainly independent of us. And if these individuals that we have come across and they came across us, all following the same standard and the same pattern of the Word of God, to seek to follow Him, we have every reason to believe, every reason to believe, that from the first century to this time, there have been individuals, even hounded and persecuted, but individuals who have held fast to the Word of God, giving evidence of what Jesus said. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Doesn't depend upon us. What they began in the early 1800s was simply the same thing that's been going on all through the years. Let's get back to the Word of God. Peter Marshall, a Scottish-born Presbyterian preacher, twice appointed the chaplain for the U.S. Senate, a man who was the subject of both the book and the movie, A Man Called Peter. He used an illustration, which I want to use. Now, as a Presbyterian, he had a different objective than I'll have. He told the story of, called it the Keeper of the Springs, of a village that lay at the bottom of the mountains, with a beautiful river running through the middle of the village. It was the very essence of life for the village. It gave water for the homes. It turned the wheel for the mill that ground the meal, the corn. The swans swam in it. The children played by its banks. And there was a man hired by the village to remove all the debris and so forth that would be gathered up in the river, where the different rivers came together and it flowed through the village. He removed all the debris. Then the leaders of the village had an idea. We can do better. We'll build a reservoir and we'll gather the water so we'll have it for our use. And we'll fire the keeper of the springs. Don't need him anymore. So they fired the keeper of the springs, they built themselves a reservoir, and there was all the water being gathered in the reservoir. But then they began to notice a change. After a little while, the water wasn't quite as clear and sparkling as it had been. Then a sort of a green scum began to appear on the water. Then all the debris began to gather. Soon, a bit of an odor coming from the water. The swans left, children didn't play by the water, and sickness invaded the homes. The village leader said, we've made a mistake. We blew it. Let's rehire the keeper of the springs, do away with this reservoir, and lo and behold, things returned to normal. The wheels were turning, the children played, and the people had their water. Now, Peter Marshall's point was different. Let me make this point. We have the flowing river of the water of life. What have men done? They have built themselves reservoirs, denominations. We can improve upon the divine pattern. So we build ourselves reservoirs. And what transpires? The Word of God is compromised and changed. Restoration simply saying, let's do away with the reservoirs. Let's break down those walls. Let's get back simply to the Word of God. So the apostles' question, ridiculing as it was, truth has always been. We'll get back to the Word of God continually. A second question we'll address this morning. He asked the question, if as a Christian I lose my salvation, what sin or sins will put me in danger? Well, let's notice what he believes. If, as a Christian, I lose my salvation, as a Baptist, here's one of the confessions that they hold dear. The Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 17, on the perseverance of the saints. those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither, listen now, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In short terms, once saved, always saved. Because once you are saved, you can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace and will be eternally saved. That's what they believe. Now the question, if I lose my salvation, that's not quite Bible language. Don't talk about one losing their salvation. But consider this. Book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul addresses the Galatians. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. What does that sound like? You have been severed. You have fallen. Is it possible, therefore? What does that do to the second London Confession of Faith? You either believe that or you believe the Word of God. Consider also the book of Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, the writer encourages and admonishes. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he promised us faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The reason for this admonition, the reason to be concerned with each other and building each other up. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. I ask you again, what does that sound like? Can one fall from grace? That's exactly what Paul said had happened. And they, of course, therefore needed to repent. But he asked the question, what sin or sins will put me in danger? Now, do you have in your mind, because I know a lot of people do, we're forgiven for our sins, we're cleansed, but in our minds there's that big sin. If I commit that big sin, maybe no one else knows about it, but I know. If I commit that big sin again, it proves I am a failure, and if I commit that sin, that's enough, and I'll just lose all credibility with God, and I will be lost. The book of Hebrews admonishes and encourages, as you're running the race, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles you, and run with endurance the race that is set before you. Because, see, I stand before you and with shame acknowledge that I sin. Indeed, 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So I confess with shame I am guilty of sin. But I also stand before you expressing eternal relief, what we're told in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as we identified 2 weeks ago, the term cleanses, the tense there is the idea of goes on continuously cleansing. So as I walk in the light, as I seek to follow him, and I acknowledge my sin, his blood goes on continuously cleansing. But one big sin? No. The sin that so easily entangles us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Furthermore, in James 1, verse 14 and verse 15, each one of us is tempted when we're drawn away and enticed by our own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished or full grown, it brings forth death. When we allow sin to become full grown, when we're those who go on sinning willfully, don't seek God's forgiveness, when we allow sin to become full grown in our lives, it brings forth death. So observe this text that was read, book of 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, which says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, first of all, had they escaped, had they been cleansed of their sins, most certainly they had. But if after they escaped, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, sin is allowed to become full grown. Sin is allowed to entangle. Entangled and overcome. The last state is worse for them than the first. So the lie that is put forth by the Baptist Church, once saved, always saved, no matter how fancy the language of the confession may be, it stands in contrast to the Word of God. But the point is, as we as Christians following God's Word, we don't live in moral terror. Have I committed that sin? Am I now lost? We have the privilege as members of the Lord's Church, of those who are in Christ, cleansed by His blood when baptized. If we walk in the light, acknowledging our sin, confessing to God our sin, His blood goes on continuously cleansing. So the pastor's questions are revealed for what they really are, simply a small-minded attack against the Lord's Church. The point is, if restoration means anything, getting back to the Word of God, if it means anything, the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, when we speak as it were the utterances of God, we must be a people of the Word. And when we meet those questions asked by the world, then we can hope the questions are asked sincerely, whether sincerely or otherwise. We must be a people of the book. To give as did Jesus, to give God's answer from God's word. Because here is the truth. The question is, friend, are you still in one of those reservoirs? To identify yourself as a member of the various denominations? That's not God's plan. He established one church. The Lord is the builder of the church, built with His own blood, built by blood-bought individuals being added to that church by Jesus Christ in Acts 2 and verse 47. Those cleansed by His blood when baptized, as Paul, Saul of Tarsus, sins washed away when baptized because sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. If you're still in a reservoir, built by men, why not join us in the free-flowing, life-giving stream of truth by turning back to the Word of God? Whatever your need might be, Christ is the answer, Christ has the answers, and Christ is the answer for your soul. Whatever your need might be, come to Christ, and we stand together and sing.